want to turn now to Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. This is going to begin a new series for us on the first chapter of Colossians, and it's going to take us, four or five weeks or so. We'll see how it goes. But I got an invitation quite a few months ago now to speak at the annual meeting of the Free Methodist Church in Hungary. Larry and Katie invited me to come to their retreat in October. And so actually Ruth, my daughter, and I are going to be able to travel there at the very end of September, first part of October. And I'll be able to speak at that gathering of the Hungarian Free Methodist Church at that time. And so I've been thinking a long time about what I should share at that time, and I thought, well, this is something I also ought to share here. So this is kind of the dry run. I present it here at Holland, and then I'll present it in Hungary. And so help me, you know, if there's some things I can revise, make clearer, I want to do that. But I really have always been blessed and challenged by Colossians chapter 1. I can't remember when it was that this particular chapter first struck me, but it's been at least 20 years. I remember teaching a Bible study here when I did my internship. I was still in college, and it was almost 20 years ago now, and it was on Colossians, and I remember going through chapter 1 in particular. It's become a real favorite of mine. It presents the power of God very clearly, the power of the gospel is made abundantly evident in this chapter. It's about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his authority over all things. And it's also about prayer. There's so much in Colossians chapter 1 about prayer. So bringing this all together, I realized also in studying this again here in the last few weeks, really digging into it pretty deeply, there's another theme. There's another very important message in Colossians 1 that we need to see. And we're going to find that out today as we just start to get into this. I want to begin, though, by reading the first 23 verses of Colossians chapter 1. We won't obviously study all of this today, but I want you to get the lay of the land of where we're going to be in the next 4 or 5 weeks. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what is expressed here in these 23 verses. There is so much for us to live by and to grow in. I pray that in the weeks to come, the power of this message will touch each of our hearts, and that we will draw near to you, and that we will walk more consistently in the way that you would have us go, that we will live in your will, and that that will be our desire. Guide us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to concentrate today on just the first two verses of this long section. As you can see, there's a lot here. But you might ask, what are we going to get from just the first two verses? This is a standard introduction to a letter. But I assure you, there's plenty here for us this morning. And you've got to remember that there's a whole lot more going on than we realize in all of these letters. Remember the people who would have originally received this letter, the people living in Colossae. They understand why it was written in a way that we don't have the ability to see quite nearly as well. Whenever you study a letter like this, and most of the New Testament letters are this way, you kind of feel like you're listening in to one side of a telephone conversation. I've probably pointed this out to you before, but you know, you've been there. You've listened to somebody on the phone with somebody else. You hear what they're saying, but you don't hear what the other person on the other end is saying. So you're getting only half of the communication, and oftentimes we feel that way when we study these letters, because something went on in Colossae that Paul got word about, and so he's writing back to them in response, and there's this communication, but we're only getting part of the story. So we need to do a little detective work. We need to fill in some of the blanks, but we shouldn't get discouraged because we feel like we only have part of the story. God has given us what we need, and we can rest assured that as we seek him, we will come to what he wants us to know as we have an attitude of obedience and faithfulness in studying his word. But the first thing I want to note here as we look at verse 1 is Paul's enthusiasm. Let's see if it works now. Ah, it's working. Very good. Paul's enthusiasm despite his chains. Verse 1 shows us there. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. A standard New Testament greeting. Paul and Timothy cooperate on a lot of letters in the New Testament. Maybe you never noticed this before, but 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all of them are really Paul and Timothy teamed up in sending these letters. Paul is probably in a Roman prison. He definitely is in prison. We're just not absolutely certain where. Probably Rome. He tells us later in the book that he is in chains. So you might ask, how is he overflowing with this confidence? You heard me read. You maybe looked and read and followed along those first 23 verses. He's exploding with enthusiasm. He is joyful. He's on fire for Jesus. And yet at the very end of the book, the last verse, for chapter 4, verse 18, he says, oh, yeah, and remember my chains. Now, if it was you or me in jail or prison, we'd probably mention a little bit more often just how bad the food was, just how hard the bed was, just how dreary and horrible it was to not see the sunshine. But no. He has to wait until the very end to say, oh, remember my chains. Because he's so excited and thrilled with what he has to say. He's confident. And what is his confidence? Well, it's in two things, and we can see it right here. Number one, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means he has seen Jesus. He has seen the risen Jesus. Christ met him, risen from the dead. He has seen him with his own eyes, and he knows that he has been sent personally to spread the good news, to spread the word. This gives Paul great hope and encouragement and strength. In verses 15 through 20, which I did read, but we'll have to go back to in more detail later, he describes Jesus for us. This Jesus, who has made him an apostle, is supreme over all. He is preeminent. He is the authority over all authorities. There is nothing in all creation greater than Jesus Christ. Nothing can hold a candle to the power of his Savior, the one who has called him to be an apostle. So that gives him some enthusiasm, despite his chains. And then the other thing there is that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And don't overlook this. It is by the will of God that he is doing these things. It is God's will for Paul to preach. It is God's will, even I believe, for Paul to be in prison. And Paul understands this. This isn't something Paul's decided for himself. God is in it, and that makes a difference. And we're going to have to keep this in mind as we go forward. This is going to be key to this entire series. And I think it's incredible that really the bones, the structure of this whole series, this whole study of Colossians 1 is right here in verse 1. The apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But I want to pause for just a moment of application because we need to see something really important here right at the beginning. If we know Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done, and if we know that we're living in the will of God, then we have an unshakable foundation for life. I'm going to say that again. If we know Jesus and who Jesus is, and if we know that we're living by the will of God, we have an unshakable foundation for life. And let's start there. And you're going to say to yourself, whoa, but what about when? And fill in the blank. The nightmares, the horrible things, the marriage that comes apart, the job that just becomes unbearable, the car that becomes irreparable when there's still thousands of dollars owed on it. And the list goes on and on and on. If we know Jesus deep in our soul, and we know who he is, that he is Lord over all creation, and if we know that we are living by the will of God, despite our circumstances, we will have an unshakable foundation for life. Period. And look at Paul, writing from a prison cell. He's in chains, and he's overflowing with confidence. Now, you might say, I don't know that I really know Jesus that way. This study's for you. You might say, I don't know if I'm really living by the will of God right now. Then this study's for you. And in the weeks to come, we're going to answer these questions. And I hope that we can all get to that place where we know we have this unshakable foundation for life. So this is Paul and his enthusiasm despite his chains. Next, let's meet the people of Colossae, a town everyone forgot about. Wasn't it Radiator Springs in the Cars movie? They moved the highway, and so Radiator Springs just became this backwater that nobody remembered anymore. That's exactly what happened to Colossae. It was once a thriving place, but many, many years before Paul would have written this letter, the road was moved, and it became a town that everyone forgot about. Paul is writing here to the saints and the faithful brothers, and we should say sisters here as well, in Christ at Colossae. It's just not the kind of place that people in the ancient world paid attention to. We don't have any other mention of it. It's not in the book of Acts. We don't believe Paul went there. He could have, but he never mentions it. It had no cultural importance, no economic importance, no military or strategic importance. It is the least recognized of any of the cities that are mentioned in any of the letters in the Bible. Even archaeologists have yet to excavate it. If you're looking for to do a dig somewhere, go to Colossae. They haven't even tried to dig it up yet because they just, I guess, have figured there's not much there to find. It's a city that has been forgotten by just about everyone. But according to verse 7, the church there was probably started by a man named Epaphras. And we don't know much about Epaphras, but what we do know is quite impressive. In fact, as I've been studying this, I've gotten more and more to like this guy, Epaphras. I'm not sure I would name one of my children Epaphras, just because it's a funny-sounding name. But his character is really exemplary. In verse 7, which I read earlier, but I want to highlight it here again, Paul says, just as you learned it, that is the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras apparently was an evangelist who took the gospel to the people of Colossae. He didn't care that it was just a small town. He was willing to have a small town ministry, and he went there. And then somehow he wound up in Rome, visiting with Paul in prison. And we learned something else important about Epaphras. If you flip over to chapter 4 and look at verse 12, but I'll highlight it here on the screen for you as well. This is one more mention of Epaphras that we have in the Bible. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, that is, he's from Colossae, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This is what I like about Epaphras. He's a good man. He genuinely cares about his people, his friends, his family in Colossae. Somehow he ends up in Rome. We're not sure how he's there, but he's caught up with Paul in prison. I don't know if he's in prison or just visiting, but he's there. And he's brought news to Paul about this church in Colossae, which has prompted this letter. And notice the one thing Paul mentions here about Epaphras, the one thing that's really stood out in Paul's mind as he's gotten to know this guy and as he's writing now this letter to his people. It's this comment about the prayer, that he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. It says he struggles always in prayer, that they'd be assured of God's will. So obviously living in God's will is important to Epaphras. He wants his people back home to get this. And hang on to that point. This is important. We're going to keep coming back to this. Remember, we're listening in on this telephone conversation. We're trying to piece together what's going on. This is a really big clue. All right? Epaphras is praying. He's struggling in his prayers for this church in Colossae. And Paul and Timothy notice this. I kind of picture it like this. Maybe there's a daily prayer meeting that takes place at the Roman prison. They get together, Paul, Timothy, maybe Luke's there, and Epaphras has shown up, and they have a prayer meeting every day. And Epaphras is one of those guys who prays for the same thing every day. You know, maybe you know some people like that. They have one prayer that they just keep hammering home. And this is Epaphras' prayer, that my friends in Colossae will stand mature in God, that they will be assured of his will. Every day, Epaphras prays this for them at their prayer meeting. Assure my people in Colossae of your will. Assure them of your will. Assure them of your will. And Paul keeps hearing this, and he's getting the message. And he writes this letter. He writes this little letter to these people at Colossae, Epaphras' hometown. And I think that's why our key verse, probably for the letter as a whole, and certainly for our study here of chapter 1, is in verse 9. Because now these are the words of Paul. He says, "And so from the day we heard about you," that is from the first time I met Epaphras, "we have not ceased to praise for you." They're all praying for the people there. "And we are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So notice, this is so important. They are praying that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as I've been studying this chapter for weeks now, this is really, I believe, the core truth that Paul is driving for here. And this is what we really need to zero in on. This understanding of what it means to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Where does this go? What is this for? Why is this important? Well, I believe there's a reason we need to pray this prayer when it comes to knowing and living in God's will. Because it's a subject that confuses us. And yet it's also something that the Bible has a lot to say about. This question, what is God's will for my life? Have you ever asked that question before? Have you ever been asked that question? I mean, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them? He taught them to pray to God the Father. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should desire this. We want to know this. Later, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest and his crucifixion, what does he pray? Well, he prays that this cup of suffering might pass from him. But what does he add? He says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." God has a will. And it's not always what we will. But we ought to want to know what that will is. Because remember, going back to what I said at the beginning, if we know Jesus and who Jesus is, and if we are living by the will of God, we have a firm foundation that cannot be shaken. But we have our will of our own. We know what we want, and we figure that out pretty quickly in life. I've got a 13-month-old now, and she has developed a will of her own. Now, she's a pretty good kid, but she knows what she wants. And she's working on ways of figuring out how to make sure we know what she wants. We all do that, don't we? We all have our own will, and it develops very early on. And you know what? That is not a bad thing. God gives us a free will. He created us that way. That is not the problem. The problem is what we do with that will. The problem is the corruption of our will due to sin. The problem is our infirmity, our inability to understand and to know all the pieces that are going on all around us that only God can see. And so our will is often mistaken or misguided or very much so corrupted. And we eventually encounter the reality of God's will. And we discover that God's will and our will are marching in different directions. One of the things we need to learn early on is that his will is supreme. That his will win in the end. And also that his will is good. That his will is for your best because he loves you. That can be hard to see at first. But when we come to faith in Jesus, we learn that we have to give all authority in our lives over to God, which means we want to know what his will is, so that we can live it every moment of every day. And that leads to all kinds of important questions, difficult questions. And we're not going to dive into all of that today, but you can kind of see where we're going now in the weeks to come. But as we start to think about this critically important question of the knowledge of God's will for our lives, I want to just start anyway here with three simple guidelines to help us think more clearly about God's will for our lives. Let's just begin here. Three guidelines to help us as we begin this journey together. Guideline number one, don't overcomplicate it. I think this is something we tend to do. Don't overcomplicate this question. There's a temptation to really get complicated in how we think about God's will. We look for signs. We look for special messages from God. We develop long processes for analyzing every decision. And you know, this is human nature. Magic, crystal balls, and all that stuff is part of this overcomplication of the wrong idea of understanding what God's will is. That's just trying to figure out the future. That's not trying to really seek God. We don't want to overcomplicate this. But we do face tough decisions in life, don't we? I mean, I remember the challenges of a lot of major life decisions, and many of you are in the midst of them. I remember deciding to ask Rachel to marry me was the easy one, because I already knew her. But I struggled about whether I should risk asking her out or not on the first date. I didn't know what she'd say. Choosing a college, a major, committing to a career or to a ministry, a really lengthy and sometimes stressful process. It was certainly difficult in my own life. But I can see now in hindsight that God needed that time. God used that struggle. Had he just simply said when I was, 5 years old, Keith, here's the list of things you're going to be doing for me. Thank you very much. It wouldn't have made any real sense. That's not what God's going for. But we don't want to overcomplicate this. I think we're tempted to overcomplicate the way we think about God's will. Because, you know what, we know that God does know everything, and we don't, and so it should make some sense that there'd be an efficient way forward for him to tell us what we need to know, and so we just want to figure out that way. But that's not what God's after. He wants our hearts fully committed to trusting in him, and often that means one day at a time, living with integrity each step of the way. But that leads, I think, to the second guideline that we need to remember. And as we think clearly about God's will. First of all, don't overcomplicate it, but secondly, don't oversimplify it. Now I've thoroughly confused you, haven't I? This is not much help. But this is what I mean. Don't oversimplify it. This is where I tend to err. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 has probably been in the past, at least my favorite verse about God's will, because it makes it all real simple. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And I take that and run with it. It's very simple. Be holy. Do the right thing. And you know what? There's a lot of truth in that. We can make, we can spend a lot of time trying to figure out the specifics of what God wants us to do. But if we're not seeking holiness, if we're not just trying to obey God, what business do we have knowing the details? God wants us to be holy. And so that is true, but let's not oversimplify it because we do need to practice discernment. It's not enough to just say, you know what, love God and love people and everything will just fall into place. That sounds good. There's some truth there, but we've got to understand that we face a lot of complicated, difficult decisions in life, especially if you're a leader. Especially if you're a parent. Especially if you're just trying to make the right decisions in life. Our vision is often clouded. Our motives are often not as pure as we'd like to believe. We have a lot of limitations and weaknesses, and this decision-making process that we engage in is not necessarily a very simple one, and we ought to seek God's help. Which leads to one more guideline to keep in mind, and we'll finish here. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't oversimplify it. But do pray about it. Do pray about it. And this, I believe, is what God wants most from us. To depend on him in prayer. To earnestly seek his face. And to wait, oftentimes, for his answer. This is what Paul and Epaphras do. This is how Paul found out about the Colossians. Epaphras prayed every single day, I believe, at that prayer meeting. Lord, show them your will. Show them your will. Show them your will. There are always need times and opportunities to pray And that's where God wants us to be before him in prayer. God doesn't give us a crystal ball. He's not interested in us having some sort of magical ability to predict the future or to always know that we're going to make exactly the right decision. But his desire is for us to draw near to him, to abide in him, to trust in him, to walk with him, and to grow deeper and deeper every day in our faith. And we're going to make some bad decisions along the way, and God's going to use them in ways we never thought, because his will supersedes our will, and he's in control. And it's so incredible how God sometimes clarifies things for us after a season of prayer. It's not that prayer is a formula. Prayer isn't really even a means to an end. Sometimes prayer, in many respects, is the end. It's where God wants us to be. But as we spend more time with him, we start to discern the path forward. And I think this applies in every way, whether it's for your life personally, decisions that you're wrestling with, whether it's for us as a church corporately. You know, God's been good to us here, and we have great opportunities before us as a church, but we have to discern his will in the ways that we should go. And to do that, we have to pray. I remember last fall earnestly trying to make some important decisions, and nothing I tried seemed to work. And it just kept coming back to the sense that God's saying, Keith, you guys got to pray about this more. You've got to keep praying about this more. That is not a cop-out. It is true that we need to pray. Do pray about it, whatever the question, whatever the decision, whatever the challenge may be. And God works in amazing ways. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this great letter to a forgotten town. I thank you for the enthusiasm and joy that Paul had even in his chains. And I pray that in each of our lives, we will understand more who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what his will is for us in our lives. And that upon that foundation alone, we will stand firm and we will walk in faithfulness and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.